Well, this morning we're going to return to the book of Colossians once again. Yesterday we opened with part one on how to put off sin, and today we'll speak of putting on Christ. I'm very excited to bring this message to you as we see the beautiful garments God has given to his people. So Colossians chapter 3, I actually want to read from verse 5 down to verse 17, and our text will pick up in verse 12. And I'll just bring to mind the context of this writing. So this is God's word, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is where we begin. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How thankful we are for this blessed word. I want to start off with a couple stories that come from the book that I mentioned yesterday, Rewiring Your Heart. And in one of the chapters, he speaks of a campaign that was waged against drugs. It was in the time of Ronald Reagan, and he was trying to crack down on drugs to stop it from happening. And so his wife, Nancy Reagan, went on a campaign of her own that was called Just Say No. The organization was named DARE. And they were going from school to school, and they were teaching the students about drugs and the effects of drugs. And that motto would come out at the end. At the end of the lesson, they would say, "You must just say no to drugs." And she thought that this would be an effective way of trying to remove drugs from the schools. But studies found that as they followed her work and they followed what she did, that instead of decreasing the use of drugs, it actually only amplified the problem. As she would talk about drugs and the effects of drugs, it introduced these students to drugs that they never knew about. And because of their curiosity, it led them to trying out things that would harm them. And the author of this book, Rewiring Your Heart, uses that as a powerful illustration why just saying no to sin doesn't work. When we just clench our fists and we say to ourselves, "Just say no," it's not going to remove the sin from our lives, because we need to replace it with something else. Let me show you how this works. If I were to say to the congregation, "I do not want you to think about an elephant." How many of you have already thought about an elephant, right? When you say just say no to something, it's tempting for you to, it's hard in your willpower to resist. But if I were to say to you, "I don't want you to think about an elephant, rather I want you to think about a giraffe. I want to think about the long necks that they have. I want to think about the long legs that they have, the long tongues that they have. I want you to be thinking about a giraffe." Suddenly your mind has something to grasp onto. Now you are not just saying no, you are saying yes. And that is what this text is showing us here, is we need to say yes to God. We need to say yes to everything about God so that it replaces the sins in our lives. Yesterday we talked about how we are like Lazarus, how God has called us forth from the deadness of sin. But since we are coming out of this tomb, we still have these grave clothes that are around us. And so we need to strip these grave clothes. We are like Lazarus. We need to take off these clothes that are for the dead. But we're not just to sit around there naked. God has clothes for us. He has garments for us. He has robes for us that He would have us to wear. And that's the imagery that Paul is picking up here when he says put off and put on. He's using language that was used for the Levites in the Old Testament. And when these priests would go into the temple to serve God, they had to get rid of their earthly garments. They had to adorn themselves in clothes that were fitting for temple worship. And Paul is saying that we need to get rid of these earthly clothes. We need to adorn ourselves with the robes that God has for His people. Because the God who has adorned the heavens, the God who has adorned the lilies in the fields, has these beautiful garments that He has woven for His people. And that is the call, to put on these clothes then today. So we'll speak in the first place of putting on these robes. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Don't you love how Paul begins this list? He begins this list by telling you, you have every right to put these clothes on. Do you want to know why? Because you are God's chosen people. He has chosen you from before the foundations of this world. You are God's holy people. He has set you apart to be those who will proclaim His marvelous light into a world of darkness. And you are His beloved people. The people He loves so much that He sent His Son to die for you. So come up into heaven's closet then and adorn yourselves in these rich garments that He has provided for you. What are we clothing ourselves in? It is nothing less than the very virtues of Christ. As Paul tells us to put off, he says we need to put on the new man, which is changing into the image of Christ, renewed in knowledge after His image. So how do we put on? You put on by beholding Christ. And as you see Christ, it changes your own heart. Think of how Jesus would talk about this in the parable of the man who had this massive debt. He's a servant who has to go to his master and say to his master, there's no way I can pay this off. This debt is way too big for me to pay on my own. Would you please forgive me of this debt? And the master says, yes, I will forgive you of that debt. But then we read of the same man having a servant that is under him, and he goes to this servant and he's got a rather small debt in comparison. And instead of forgiving that man, he wrings him out. And Jesus shows the hypocrisy going on there. He says, if you've seen such huge forgiveness, if you've seen such huge love shown to you, you got to show that same love and forgiveness to others. As Paul will say later, you need to forgive just as Christ forgave you. That as we behold how Christ shows these virtues to us, it will move us to want to show these virtues to others. So he begins this list with compassion. Compassion speaks of being moved deep within you, deep in your gut. It's like it's being tied up. You think of a mother when she hears the cry of her child. It's her compassion that moves within her, that launches her to do something about it. And that's where Paul is going to begin this list, because he is going to start in the desires of our heart once again, and he's going to make its way out to the actions. And so compassion starts the list off as the needle that is going to bring the thread through. So he starts with compassion. You know, of all the different attributes given to Jesus, the one most frequently attributed to his emotional life is compassion. It was compassion that brought Jesus from heaven down to earth. It was compassion that led Jesus to touch the untouchables as he came down the mountain to the leper. It was his compassion that moved him when he saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd. It was compassion that moved him to go to those who were hurting, to those who were sick, to go to those who were estranged. Compassion is what is constantly moving Jesus to others. Compassion is what we have received because Jesus looked on you and he saw you couldn't do anything about your state. You couldn't get yourself out of these sins. And so he had compassion upon you that moved him to do something, even to die on the cross for you. So beloved, put on compassion if indeed Christ has been compassionate to you. Then he moves into kindness. Kindness is really compassion in action. You take that whole list and you see that Jesus isn't just moved by compassion within him, but it makes him do something. And so when he sees his crowd, he makes bread and he makes fish. He feeds the 5,000 when he sees that they are in hunger. When he goes to the leper, he touches him and he heals him. When he goes to the blind, he opens their eyes. Jesus does stuff because his compassion moves him into action. And that's what kindness is. And we do well to remember that it is the very kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We see his kindness in a million ways every single day. We don't deserve for the sun to hang over our heads. We don't deserve the food on our plate as we have Thanksgiving later this day or sometime this week. I don't know what your plans are. But these are all the kindnesses of God. And we see this kindness, especially as it's expressed in Jesus towards us. This is what moves us to repent. This is what moves us to say, what a good God that we have. And so if Christ has been kind to you, beloved, put on kindness. Third, he speaks of humility. This is a putting of others above ourselves. Philippians tells us that Jesus was so humble that he who was God emptied himself to become the form of a servant. To do what? To serve you guys. That's incredible. That's why Jesus will go so low that he doesn't mind picking up the water bucket and the cloth, taking his disciples' stinky feet and washing them. That's how humble Jesus would be. He who is the Prince of Glory, the centerpiece of heaven, would come down to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus was so humble that he rode into Jerusalem, not with some parade and some show, driving down in some Mercedes. He rode in on a donkey. Jesus was so humble that he would even humiliate himself to the point of death upon a cross with all its shame and agony to serve the people of God's salvation so that he might take your sins away in full and wash you clean and whiter than snow. So, beloved church, put on humility if indeed Christ has shown humility to you and served you. Fourth thing that Paul lists here is meekness. Meekness is not weakness, but rather this is strength under control. You see Jesus' meekness in the temptations he had in the wilderness. He had the power to actually do the things that the devil tempted him to do. Why don't you turn that stone into bread? Jesus had the power to do it, but he restrained himself. Why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle here? Jesus had the power to do that and still come out alive, have the angels rescue him, but he didn't. Why? Because he was following the will of his heavenly Father. We see Jesus' meekness continue as he would make his way to the cross. As you remember, the soldiers come, Jesus gives them a glimpse of the power that he has when he says, I am, saying, I am God, and it blows the soldiers backwards, right? He's showing them the power of who he is, but not in full measure. Because he could have easily exterminated them all right in that moment. He says, I could have called out 12 legions if I wanted to. But he restrains himself. I want you to know that I am willingly going to the cross. And there on the cross we see his meekness and its greatest example. as Jesus had every right and every reason to save himself. And that was the temptation. Jesus, why don't you save yourself? But there, don't we see his power in that he doesn't unleash his wrath against those who are crucifying him? But no, he goes through with the death so that he might save you, showing you the power of salvation rather than the power of judgment. So put on meekness, if indeed Christ has been meek with you. Fifth on our list is long-suffering or patience. We see this in Jesus' love for Jerusalem. Jesus came into Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a mother chick gathers her hens, but you would not listen. Because century after century after century, I sent prophet after prophet after prophet. But you put servant after servant to death until even God sent his son, and even him you would be putting to death." How patient was God with the nation of Israel? Patient with all of their sins, patient to tell them the gospel, patiently waiting for them to turn. How patient was God with his own disciples? As you see, Jesus' own disciples were constantly bumbling, constantly making mistakes, constantly misunderstanding his teachings, doing wrong, denying him. And yet Jesus was so patient with them, wasn't he? How many times would he take them aside and tell them, "This is what this means"? Would he correct them? Would he show them the right way? He was so patient with his disciples. And don't we see his patience there again on the cross as for 6 hours he was under excruciating pain. 6 hours he had all of these men around him mocking him, jeering him, belittling him, putting him down. And yet in his patience, he says, "I'm going to want you guys to turn. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's another attribute on this list. But before that, we have bearing with one another. That's a sixth attribute. This speaks of sharing the burdens of one another. Jesus, indeed, is said to carry our griefs and our sorrows. Think of how he did this with Lazarus as he wept there. Real lion-like tears. He carries our griefs. He carries our sorrows. Jesus said to all those who are weary and heavy laden, "I will give you rest." I don't want you to wear those burdens on your own. I don't want you to wear those cares on your own. I will take them upon myself. Jesus is willing even to carry away the burden of sin, that mountain of transgression that so often lies on our back. Jesus says, "I will take it all away from you and I will remove that sin as far as the east is from the west." So, beloved, be willing to bear the burdens of one another if Christ indeed has so freely borne your burdens. Lastly, the seventh virtue on this list, there's one more, is forgiveness. Don't we see Jesus' willingness to forgive all throughout the Gospels? I could think of 100 different accounts. Let me give you just a few. I think of the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. She was dragged out in the street and everyone was there. They had rocks in their hands. Jesus said, "Okay. How about he who is without sin casts the first stone?" Remember how one by one they go away. And Jesus says, "Daughter, where are your accusers?" She says, "I don't see them, Lord." He says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." The power of forgiveness has set this woman free. I think of the woman who came to Jesus. She had this alabaster flask and she pours it out at Jesus' feet. You remember his disciples are like, "Jesus, why are you allowing this to happen? That's really expensive ointment. We could sell this and we could give it to the poor." And Jesus says, "I don't think you understand what's going on here. You see why this woman is willing to pour out such costly fragrance is because she has been forgiven much. And because she has been forgiven much, she loves much." Jesus would show how far he was willing to go with forgiveness again on that cross as he's got a crowd that's murdering him, that's crucifying him. And what are the words that he shouts over them all? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, beloved, put on forgiveness if Christ indeed has forgiven you of your many transgressions. At the very top of this list, Paul says we are to put on love. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is speaking of that love that we know from the gospel is agape love. This is a God-like love, a divine love, a completely selfless love. In fact, we don't just see this as an add-on to this list, but it's throughout the entire list. Jesus is demonstrating love in all of these different attributes. So if compassion is a needle that is going through this entire list of virtues, love is the very thread that makes it up. Jesus says we are to put on love. Love is like the light of the sun. It's what gives every other color its hue and its warmth. So put on love, Jesus says. We've seen his love and his compassion. We've seen it in his kindness. We've seen it in his humility. But especially we've seen it in his death. And that's why I brought all of these attributes to the cross so that you can see how much he loves you. Because there's no greater love than this, that someone would lay down their life on your behalf. So put on love. If you indeed say, Jesus loves me, and this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So, how do we overcome sin? First, my app is crashing. That's not great. All right, came back up. So, how do we overcome sin? First, we put off sin, and then we must put it to death at the root, but it doesn't end there. Jesus says we must displace sin in our lives. Again, think of the analogy Jesus said. You can't just sweep the house clean because seven other demons can come in. So our sinful thoughts must be purged out with heavenly thoughts. Our desires for sin must be displaced with a greater affection for Christ. Our sinful deeds must be replaced by good works. And Christian, will you not wear these beautiful robes that God has laid out for you? These are robes of a king, and not just any king, but literally the King of Kings. So why would you stand there in your grave clothes? Why would you stand there in the mucky rags that you came out of the pigsty with? Why would you not adorn yourselves with these beautiful robes that are royal garments, that are garments for those who are kings and queens of the Most High God? This is what God wants you to wear. And this is why we've entered heaven's closet to behold these things, so that God would indeed wrap us up in them. I want to bring this into practice, to talk about what this looks like in daily life. Paul says in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. To change our actions on the outside, Paul says it begins here in the inside. We need to let the peace of Christ rule. We need to let the word of God dwell. And the result is that we'll change our words and our actions in such a way that we can give thanks to Jesus for everything he is doing in our life. It will indeed change us. So Paul begins here with saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That is, let it act like an umpire. He's using language of ruling here that would have brought to mind those Greek games, those Olympic games, where they had an umpire that was making the decision. And whatever the umpire decided, you had to go with that decision. We still have the same thing today with referees and umpires, right? Paul is saying that for the Christian life, what is to rule in your heart is the peace of Christ. This is what guides our decisions. This is what causes us to understand what is right and what is wrong. This is what helps us determine what is good and what is best. What a beautiful attribute it is that is ruling our lives. Now, I don't want us to think that this means that we'll never come to hard, difficult decisions to make. Okay, the peace of Christ is not the peace of the world. It's not what's comfortable. It's not what is easy. The peace of Christ will at times cause you to put to death the members of your body. The peace of Christ will sometimes cause you to go forward like a martyr to your death on behalf of his name. The peace of Christ will sometimes make you stand up against the entire world for the name of Jesus Christ. But oh, what a peace it is, and there is no peace in the world like it. This is a peace that can truly give joy to the widow's heart. This is a peace that is able to calm the storms in your life like Jesus calmed the storms of Galilee. This is a peace that will guide its way like a river from bend to bend without ever getting plugged. This is a peace that the hymn writer said is to attend my soul and to guide my way, a peace like a river. And when Christ is in our hearts and he's ruling our hearts, this is what helps us to guide those daily decisions. Do I put this off or do I put this on? Let Christ reign in your hearts and he will tell you what is right, tell you what to do. He will guide your everyday decisions like an umpire, and he will lead you in the way of his peace. Second, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we are to let the peace rule and we are to let the word dwell. How do we let the word dwell? We fill our minds with the words of God. This is what is to occupy our thought life. One commentator says, it is our own fault if we possess this, as many do, in scant measure. It might be a full tide. Why is it in so many a mere trickle? Why? But because they do not do with this word what all students do with the studies which they love. And what he's saying there is if you love something, you spend tons of time with it. Right? I'm sure Caleb has no trouble spending time with Shay. Isn't that right? Because you love her. If you love the word of God, you will want to be in this word because this contains the promises of the one I love. This contains the truth that sets me free. I love this word. And you'll pour over it like a lover pours over the words of their lover. They love them. Paul says, fill your mind with these things. Let it circulate in your thoughts so that it's changing your thought life. You're replacing those ugly desires, those ugly thoughts with now beautiful heavenly thoughts. And he speaks of doing this by song. I love this because you can fill your life with the word in many ways. You can do it by devotions. You can do it by reading books. You can go to conferences, hearing sermons. All of these things is filling your life with the word. But he especially highlights song. Why is that? Because I think song has such a power to change those desires and affections within us. Haven't you found that? In worship, as you are singing praises to his name, there's something going on in the heart that is changing these desires and affections. That's reorientating you on God. And that's why we talked about last week that Paul is going to track, Paul is going to track sin right back to idolatry, right back to a worship issue. And so now it's no surprise then that he's going to song and to worship. Because this is how we're putting our hearts back in the right place. So the person who comes in and they're struggling because they're making life all about themselves. They're making life all about serving themselves. Then they come in and they sing a song like we just sang, the King in all his beauty. They sing these lyrics. Now see the Savior lifted up. See the Lamb who reigns in splendor. See the hope of every tribe and tongue. His kingdom is forever. Bring praise and honor to his courts. Bring wisdom, power, and blessing. For endless ages will adore the King in all his beauty. And something happens in the heart. And you're like, that's right. It's not about me. It's not about my life. It's about this King that I serve in all of his beauty. You struggle with sexual sins, and then you come in and you sing a song like, I am not my own. The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am his creation, the maker's masterpiece, and all that he designs will be done for me. Oh yeah, that's right. He bought me body and soul. My life is entirely his. And something happens to the desires and affections in our heart that says, I want to serve him with all that I am. You come in and you struggle with guilt and you struggle with shame. We'll sing this song after. his robes for mine. His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Now I'm draped in his righteousness. I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Your soul is reminded, oh yeah, he took all that baggage. He took all that sin. Christ has put me under his righteousness. And now I can worship him aright. So let Christ rule in your hearts. Let his word dwell in you richly. And what's going to happen is this is going to flow out in words and deeds that truly glorify the name of Jesus. And when that happens, Paul says, give thanks for it all. Verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, knowing that without Jesus and the power of the gospel, you could never put sin to death. We're on Thanksgiving Day here. Christians need to understand that there is a direct correlation with putting sin to death and the gratitude in your life. That's why the Catechism puts all of the aspects of doing good works to God's glory in the third part of the Catechism under thanksgiving. That's a truly thankful heart that will serve him well. And don't we have so much to be thankful for? I know I haven't been spending a lot of time on gratitude, but I've been just showing you everything you have received in Christ so that your heart might truly be grateful this day. As you think to yourself, man, I'm so thankful that God would unite a sinner like me to himself so that I am dead to sin and I'm alive to Christ. I'm so thankful for these beautiful garments that he's given to me. I don't deserve any of this, and yet he welcomes me into heaven's closet to be adorned like his very own son. I am so thankful that I get to read this word and dwell in this word and think about this word week unto week. I am so thankful that I get to sing songs with God's people and to sing praise to his name. These are things that ought to fill our hearts with gratitude. And then what's spilling out of us is not crooked and wrong. What is spilling out of our hearts now is lives that are actually doing things for his glory that he is very well pleased with. And when that happens, Paul says, just give thanks to God once again. In everything we do, in word and deed, give thanks, acknowledging he is the one who is producing this in our lives. So you see how your life has now been completely replaced. Those evil thoughts have now been filled up with the word of God. Those evil desires have now been given new affections as you worship his name. Those evil words that you spoke, those harsh words, have now been changed. So now you're speaking in kindness and you're speaking in love to others. You're forgiving those who are around you. And it ultimately results in different works as well. As now what you are seeking to do is, how can I serve my King? How can I bring him honor and glory and power and blessing in my life? It completely changes you. So will you not come up to heaven's closet today and adorn yourself in the graces of Christ? The Lord gave these garments at the cost of his own life. He was stripped of his garments. He was stripped of his robes so that you might be clothed in this beautiful arrangement. And how thankful we ought to be for that. Because God has adorned us far more beautifully than the flowers in the field, than the gazelles in the Serengeti, than the lion in the wilderness. He has clothed us in his very own son. Isn't this something to be of God great praise for? I want to end with a story of a Christian named Yakov. He was ministering in Yugoslavia in the time under the communist occupation. And in one of the villages that he was ministering, there was a man named Zimmerman who absolutely hated Yakov. He insulted this man. He tried to be a constant thorn in his flesh as he was preaching. And so Yakov asked Zimmerman, why are you so against me? And Zimmerman said, because I've seen what people in your church do. I've seen what people clothed in the clothes you're wearing do. I've seen how they've participated with the Communist Party, and they've done terrible things. They've even put to death some people in our country. He says, that's why I hate you. Yakov said, let me tell you a story. Imagine you had a man who was a robber. As this man is a robber, he's going down to rob a bank. As he's going there, he stops by at your house and he steals the coat in your room. And then he goes to this bank and he steals all the money and he starts running away. And one of the witnesses who sees him sees the coat that he is wearing. And so the police come to your door and they say, "We know that you took the money. A witness told us that the person was wearing your coat. They could identify you." Yaakov said to Zimmerman, "What would you say?" He said, "I would deny it. It wasn't me who robbed the bank. Somebody must have stolen my coat." Yaakov said, "Exactly." He said, "You know, the church, they might be wearing these garments, but they are not expressing Christ. This is not who Christ is." Zimmerman only hardened his heart. He walked away. And so what did Yaakov do? He continued to pursue this man. Continued to follow after him in love, continued to speak words of kindness, continued to declare the gospel till one day Zimmerman came up to Yaakov and he said, "Yaakov, how do I become a Christian?" And on that day, God did the miracle of all miracles. He led Zimmerman to Christ. At the end of the conversation, Zimmerman said to Yaakov, he pointed up to heaven, he said, "You know, brother, you wear his robes very well." Don't you want that to be the testimony of people around you? That when they see you and the kindness and the humility, the forgiveness, the love that is in your eyes, they say, "You wear Christ's robes well." We do not come to Jesus as a thief. We do not come up to heaven's closet to steal these garments. It is your right to enter here. Because you are God's chosen people. You are God's holy people. You are God's beloved people. So then clothe yourselves in these garments so that God may make you more like the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me end with Isaiah 61. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So may Christ help us to overcome sin by clothing us in his garments of salvation. Amen. Father, we truly do have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, we pray that we would have beheld Jesus in such a way today that our hearts are changed. Lord, make us those people that show those virtues of Christ to others, that are full of compassion, that are full of kindness and humility and meekness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and crowning this all in love. We pray, Father, that you would clothe us this day even further with these garments of salvation. We say that in the praise of your name and thanksgiving, for we know that in Christ these things are possible. These things are actually already done. And we pray this in his name. Amen.